Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Many of you will know this passage well. It is one of the great exhortations or encouragements to humility that we find in the Scriptures. And as we're accustomed to with Paul, whenever he encourages and commands and instructs, we're never far away from all that grand theology of Scripture about who Jesus is, who God is, the mystery of God in man and his redeeming work for us. So not only is this passage famous for exhorting us to humility, it is one of the great passages of the mystery of the incarnation itself. God becoming man. And the humility of Christ in taking on our nature. But we are talking about humility. And we as Christians need always to be instructed in the importance of humility. The great Christian saint and theologian, probably one of the greatest theologians in the whole history of the church, the great St. Augustine, said the three most important values of the human life, of the Christian life, are humility, humility, humility. And we of all people need to hear that again, because we are not living in a humble culture. I read a very interesting article in the Weekend Australian yesterday by Paul Kelly, and it was a great article because he was drawing connections. You know how there's been a lot of talk about the census recently. We've had all the results out from the census. There's been a number of pieces of commentary looking at the decline in numbers of the Christian faith in Australia. And of course, we as believers understand that much of that decline has been a decline in nominal Christianity, in the numbers of those who are prepared to tick C of E or RC in the boxes of like in the old days, but never darken the door of a church. Yes, that sort of connection to Christianity is declining. But we know that God still has his people and he preserves them in every generation. But this article was drawing a connection, which I think a lot of people are reluctant to do, because our society thinks of the decline of religion as a good thing. It means that people are suddenly becoming more reasonable, are becoming more enlightened, and so they don't need to go to church anymore. But he was talking about the connection between this decline and the very obvious decline that not only Australia but every Western nation sees in our political order, in our political life. Almost every nation seems deeply divided against itself, doesn't it, at this time? There is a fundamental lack of trust. The cord has been broken between the people and those elites who claim to govern them. There is a fundamental breakdown. And he says that's because of the decline of Christianity. Because Christianity has a particular view of human nature. And when you break that, it is replaced by a kaleidoscope, if you like, a mosaic of everyone's own view of what human nature is. So how can we agree anymore? How can we have that common set of values that Western countries have always had and on which their political stability and order have rested? He says here, just quoting from the article, it is obvious there is a deeper problem. Something more profound has gone wrong. The sense of a community of shared values is disintegrating. The most fundamental norms accepted for centuries are now falling apart as disputes erupt about family, education, gender, sexuality, marriage, tradition, patriotism, life, death. The most fundamental things that anyone in any society has to think about. There's no shared sense that once upon a time there sort of was, even with non-Christians, a Christian could had a bridge of some shared value through which they could present the claims of Christ. Those things are broken down. And what is replacing it? Well, he goes on to talk about narcissism. It's a technical word that we're hearing an awful lot of these days. The love of yourself. The worship of yourself. He quotes from another writer, "As I look around the popular culture, I keep finding the same message everywhere. You are special. Trust yourself. Be true to yourself." Movies from Pixar and Disney are constantly telling children how wonderful they are. Commencement speeches at colleges are larded with the same cliches. Follow your passion. Don't accept limits. Chart your own course. You have a responsibility to do great things because you are so great. I know Hepzibah and Tessie and Bea, my daughters, always look very sheepishly at me whenever that part of a Disney movie comes up, because they know how much I hate that. You know, believe in yourself, follow your dreams. It's there in every Disney movie, isn't it? And they always look very sorry, Dad, for that part of the movie. But it's not just in the culture, is it? It's in the church as well. It's just a quote from our favourite mega church preacher. "You were made to excel. You were made to leave a mark on this generation." I'm sure you can work out which preacher said that. But is this the Christian view of ourselves? Is this how we are to think of what it is to be peaceful and happy and fulfilled and flourishing? That we are great and so can do great things. Humility. But has the opposite of humility wormed its way into your assumptions? I look out over here and I see many of you have been raised in Christian families, and you've been Christians all your lives, and yet you are still living in a culture which is soaked with these ideas. Some of you have not been Christians for very long. Some of you have been Christians only for a short time. And the whole act of the Christian life is putting off all of those assumptions you've had before and putting on new ones. And the most fundamental, I think, in terms of how we view ourselves and our place as Christians is humility. Humility. We place God and others above ourselves. So let's look at this passage then and see how this passage teaches us of this. The first thing I would like to say, looking at the first five verses of Philippians 2, is that Jesus is the source of our humility. Look how Paul begins. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." He's talking about things that we receive from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If there is any consolation in Christ, not in ourselves, but comfort and consolation we receive from Christ. Likewise, if any comfort of love. If the Spirit is fellowshipping with us, if the Spirit is joined to us, it's the Spirit's work. If there is any affection and mercy from God at all, if all of these things are true, then make my joy complete. In verse 2. So we can talk all the time about how we can flourish, how we can make the world a better place, how we can achieve peace and joy, But where does Paul begin as he exhorts the people of God? He says, look at what God is doing and has done in his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the things that I have done in you. If these things be true, if God has put his love in your hearts, if the Holy Spirit is fellowshipping with you now, if you have received Christ's mercy, make my joy complete. And what does it look like then to have this great work of God going on in your heart? Then look at verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What does it look like to see God at work? The people of God are one. They are in union. They are like-minded. They are of one mind. Now, if you were to view that verse from our own assumptions as a culture, you might say, that doesn't sound very nice to me. I don't want to just be in some sort of groupthink experiment, just all of us thinking the same thing, all of us got just the one idea. I want to be myself. I want to be a nonconformist. I want to be my own master. But what does Paul mean by being of one mind? He's not talking about a cult. He's not talking about thought control. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's what it means to be of one mind. That we don't do things out of our own ambition. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That is what it is to be of one mind. It shows us something very important about humility in the Christian life. Because there is a view of humility, a popular view of humility, which is not like this. And that popular view is that a humble person is an oppressed person, is a sad and crushed person. A humble person is someone who is sort of down at heel. And probably if they are looking so humble, it means that they're a hypocrite anyway. But what does biblical humility look like? It means that we love others more than ourselves. That we're actually prepared to give up ourselves for the sake of others. True humility produces in the Christian community, yes, of one mind in Christ, but people actually truly being themselves by giving up themselves for the sake of others. They are genuinely and fundamentally others-centered, right down to the very depth of who they are. And that's so different, isn't it, to what our culture tells us. The culture around us tells us. You know, you can, ironically, there is a groupthink out there, isn't there? That so long as you have all the right opinions on all the right topics in our society, you can be whoever you are, you want to be. You can be as selfish and as backstabbing and as ambitious and as materialistic as you like. So long as you press like on all the right political topics on your Facebook feed, that you have the right opinion on all the big social issues of the day, you're a good person. You signal your virtue in every way you can, but you can be whoever you like yourself. You can contribute to all the popular causes, but you can keep your own life. You can fence off your own little personal cesspool of ambition and of lust and of pleasure seeking and of self-love and despising others. You can keep all that going because you're a good person. You've done all the right things. You've got the right opinions. But what are Christians? Christians are those who have given up themselves And they are united in that one mind of giving up themselves for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was the one who gave up everything for us. And so let each of you, as it says in verse 4, each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. But then we see something else here, don't we? And this is what I want to talk about secondly this morning. Jesus is not only the source of this new attitude of humility, he is the pattern of it as well. It's quite obvious that that is what Paul is saying. Look at verse 5 there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to learn humility and to be humble, not just because of the power of Jesus in us, but because of the example he has shown us as well. For who is this Jesus? Well, we see there in verse 6, first of all, what does Paul say about Christ Jesus? He says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Being in the form of God, or perhaps being in the very nature of God, sharing God's nature, meaning he is God. Jesus Christ is God. He was and is true God, having God's nature. We speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the eternal Trinity, the one in three, the true God. But what does he do with all the glory that belongs to the second person of the Trinity? What does he do with that glory? Well, we see there, don't we? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's one way to translate it. Another way possibly is to see it as he is not going to use his Godhead for his own advantage. He is not saying, because I am God, therefore I can make everything serve myself and not worry about anyone or anything else. Now, of course, he is God. He is equal with the Father. But what instead did he do? It says there in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing. The literal Greek is, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now we have to be careful there. Are we saying that Jesus stopped being God? Is that what Paul is trying to say here? No, he's not saying that. If he could stop being God, he wasn't God to begin with. God doesn't change. He is God. So how did he empty himself? How did he make himself nothing? How did he make himself of no reputation? Well, it tells us there, doesn't it, in verse 7. Taking on the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and coming in the likeness of man. He became a man. And that is who people saw. So yes, he is, he was, and is, and ever will be God. True God. But how was it that he lived amongst us? People saw a man. Or the glory and the splendor of him as God was hid. The form of a man was put over it. And notice here, what does it say? Does it just say man? No, it says the form of a bondservant, of a slave. It was the form of a slave that people saw. He hid his nature. They did not see the glory of him as God. The only appearance was that of a man. And that's what the prophet Isaiah foretold so many centuries beforehand. He had no form, as it says in Isaiah 53, he had no form, he had no majesty that we should desire him or should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. This is how God treats his own glory. That's God's attitude to his glory. That he would come down and take upon himself the form, the nature of a man, of a slave. But it's not as though this is the first time that we've learned this in the scriptures. You notice, even in the Old Testament, what does God do with proud kings like Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh or the kings of all the nations around Israel? In due time, he brings them down. You know, what happens to the idol of the god Dagon amongst the Philistines? It just goes crash bang on the ground. God brings down proud things. He loves to bring down proud things and proud men and proud kings and proud nations and proud cultures and proud ideas. All through the scriptures, we see them all crash in ruin. That is how God acts. And which nation does God choose to declare his name? He chooses Israel, a bunch of slaves escaping from Egypt. They're refugees, and he makes them his nation. He says, there was nothing lovely in you, there was nothing wonderful in you, but it's because of my love that I set upon you. That is God's attitude to glory. He doesn't choose Rome. He doesn't choose Assyria. He doesn't choose Egypt. He doesn't choose Greece. He chooses Israel. And he makes that his nation. So here we see, true to form, Jesus takes on the form of a slave for us. But he goes even further than that, doesn't he? Here we have the Creator taking on the creature. But beyond that, what does this Creator do? He also chose to obey. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, in verse 8, and became obedient. He chose to obey. Yet he was the one who gave the law. Who gave the law to Moses? It was God. God gave the law. And you hear God is made under the law, prepared to obey everything he has commanded. Now, as most of you know, I was a school teacher for many years. And I used to be pretty strict in the classroom. And if you wanted to ask a question, you had to put your hand up. If you wanted to leave the room, you had to ask politely. You had to stay in your desk. You had to get your work done. But imagine me as a teacher coming into that room and expecting that of myself as well, sitting down in the desk next to the other students. I don't think I'd fit under the desk, but anyway. Sitting down at that desk, only speaking when I was spoken to, putting up my hand whenever I wanted to say something. The teacher, by definition, isn't bound by the rules of putting up your hand and never speaking unless spoken to. And here we see Christ, not only teacher, but King of kings and Lord of lords, made under the law, submitting to all the ceremonies of the old law, to circumcision and to all the ceremonies, and then to the baptism of John. Why did he need baptism? He wasn't a sinner. To fulfill all righteousness, he submitted to baptism and submitted to the miseries of this world for our sake. But it goes further than that, doesn't it? Because he was obedient for a great and special and profound act of obedience. He wasn't just obedient. There was one particular deed and act where he obeyed. And he was obedient to the death of the cross. The cross. It not only is the way in which we are saved, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it shapes everything about why Jesus became man in the first place. It is the great end. And what is the great purpose of all this heavenly splendor being exchanged for being in the form of a servant? It's not just to show himself humble, it's to do the most self-denying thing you can imagine. To purpose, to set your face, to set your whole person to go to Jerusalem and to submit to your enemies and know that this is the divine decree, that this is the Father's will. That you will completely empty yourself of all glory. You know, that when you die, it won't be like those sort of legends that we have in the Christian church. You know, when I was growing up, my dad used to read us popular books about church history and so on. It was always terrifying, but exciting to read about the martyrs and so on of the Christian church, you know, in the ancient church or in the Reformation, all of these brave people, you know, being killed in all sorts of horrible ways, but sort of, there was something noble about it. There's something that, you know, we as Christians have honored them. And over the centuries, people have painted beautiful paintings of them. You know, St. Sebastian being shot with arrows, or Polycarp being burnt alive, or the Christians being facing the lions. But you see here, when Jesus died, there was no glory. We might have made it glorious since then as Christians, but when he died, there was no glory. He was stripped of all personhood, of all glory, of all dignity, of all rank, of all honor. And there are many Christians who have suffered in that same way. There are many Christians even today who, yes, are dying martyrs' deaths. And they don't have any glory in it either. Often no one knows the sacrifice except their heavenly Father, the sacrifice that they are making. Because they have been stripped of all personhood and dignity and honor before their enemies come gunning for them. And so it was for Christ. What did people see in that wonderful act of obedience? What did people see? The average person saw the bloodied, shameful body of a blasphemer on that cross. The average Jew stood there and saw someone who was an enemy of God. That's what they thought him as, an enemy of God. Beyond mercy. Beyond help. Beyond sympathy. They turned away from him. He was broken to be despised and rejected. It took an unbeliever. It took a pagan. It took a Roman centurion then to utter the great truth. As he looked at that man and said, "Behold the Son of God." Because that truly is the glory of God revealed. Not the way that we would choose. Not the way that we would think. But it was in the shameful death of a blasphemer that God chose to show his glory. Not in any of the terms of human glory, but only according to his own plan and desire. The humility of Jesus here in the shameful death of the cross, He shows that he is God. So this is our pattern. Now, none of us have enjoyed heavenly splendor as our birthright, like Jesus did. There has been nothing so great that we have had to give up. And yet, whatever we do have, we are so selfish and possessive of it, aren't we? Whatever poor rags that we have by nature, we strut around as if we're the best dressed on the catwalk. And we won't have any sliver of glory that we think we have taken from us. We do consider anything that we have been given something that we should use for our own advantage. But let us look instead of clinging, let us look at the example of our Savior who died for us. He did not cling to what was his, but he freely gave it for others. And that is what we have been made for. We have been made, what's the old catechism say? We've been made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What does it mean to glorify God? Surely we would want, if we were going to glorify God, how about we learn from the way God glorifies himself? And what was God's attitude to his glory? He's prepared to give it up for the sake of others. He becomes a man and dies on a cross. That is how God uses glory. So do you want to glorify God? That's what you're made for. That's your whole purpose in life. Each single one of you was made to glorify God. Look at how God glorifies himself. Let us glorify him also. We need to die to ourselves, to our own identity. Nothing about our identity, no matter how much that term is praised in our culture, that we've all got to have our own identity and we've got to have free expression of our identity. Christ comes along and says, I'm going to break down your identity with the cross. And I will choose what survives of it after that cross. I will see it nailed to that cross. The Word of God, as found in Scripture, and in Jesus, is bigger than any identity of our own, is bigger than any thoughts of our own, is bigger than any works of our own, is bigger than any plans and desires of our own. We must think of others and give ourselves up for them. For he is our sacrifice, thirdly. He is our sacrifice. The wonderful thing is, isn't it, that when we think about this great death of Jesus, that we stop and think and remember the great meaning of that death too. You will not be saved by copying the humility of Jesus. It is the humble Jesus that saves you. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Yes, to serve. And how did he serve? To give his life a ransom for many. His death was shameful, but it was for ungodly sinners like us that he died. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us just when we were wanting to be good and listen to him. When we were repentant and humble and believing in him, is that when he died? No, he died when we were screaming at him, when we were crucifying him, when we were despising him and opposed and hating him. That is when he died for us. Not only did Jesus die for us, but God justifies ungodly people like you and me. It is through the death of Jesus Christ. God has looked on his great death on the cross and seen not only the perfect pattern of humility, but the great price of your salvation that you may have the consolation of Jesus, that you may have his grace, that you may have his spirit, and so walk in ways of humility. But finally, is at the end of Jesus' story, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross? No, it isn't. Verse 9, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God rewarded Jesus, a name above every name, raising him up to the highest place. What did Jesus say? Many who shall be first shall be last, and the last first. See what God values then. Did God exalt Jesus because he had conquered many enemies with the sword? Did he exalt Jesus because he had run faster than anyone else, or had beaten someone else in a great debate, or had made more money than someone else, or was more popular than anyone else? God looked upon his shameful death and he glorified him. God looked upon his humility and he glorified him. He gives Jesus the highest name of all. And he values that humility now, because he not only raised up Jesus and seated him at his right hand, but he sent the Holy Spirit. And what did that Holy Spirit do? Did it empower great banks of finance or great armies with many weapons? No, that Holy Spirit went out into the world through preachers and through writers of the word and through humble acts of service. And so a kingdom is being built which is not like the kingdoms of this world. It is the kingdom that you are called to be part of. To listen to God's powerful word. To think that the creator of the universe, the God of gods and Lord of lords, what does he most love? The humble preaching of the word. Going out to you, that you may be new people, resting in him. Jesus is just as real and alive today as he was in his humble life on earth. And that means that he will be exalted and is exalted, but will be exalted too. And it is true, as it says there in verse 10, that every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is our challenge to you today. Will you trust in him now, in the day of mercy and of grace, of bowing the knee and confessing with your tongue the name of Christ? Or will you refuse him and wait for that final day when all will be made to bow and all will be made to confess? Let us humble ourselves and follow the humble Jesus. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of this part of Philippians, for the mystery and the glory of Christ amongst us, God become man. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we in turn would be humbled, and that we would put our entire trust on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.